Hey guys, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 21. And if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. And we got some strapping young gentlemen who will bring one right to you. So put your hands up if you need a Bible. We're in John 21. I will read John 21. We'll pray and we'll see the kinds of things that God and John conspired together to reveal not only to us, but to everyone who's ever read through the Gospel of John, seeing how John kind of closes things up. So let's read John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to go and dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift that is your word, that you care enough about us and that you love us enough to tell us who you are, to reveal yourself to us, even though we so consistently and so seemingly, relentlessly refuse to believe the things that you tell us are true about ourselves, choosing instead to believe the things that we believe are more true than your love. The fact that we feel oftentimes like failures, that we feel like we're frauds, that we feel like we are undeserving of your attention or your affection, and we believe that for those reasons, your affection and your love cannot overcome our fears and our failures and our sense of inadequacy, Lord. I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would change our hearts, that you would give us the faith that we need to believe the gospel, to believe that it's true, to believe that what you tell us about ourselves is more true than anything we might be tempted to believe. We ask these things by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Caroline and I were watching a movie recently. It is a sequel to a previous movie that is super popular. And while you might be thinking I'm talking about something like Star Wars maybe, which is very relevant, I'm talking about a different kind of movie. I'm talking about a movie called Finding Dory, which you may know is the sequel to the hit movie Finding Nemo. And it puts Star Wars to shame in terms of its creativity, its character development, its story. Finding Dory was a great movie, and the reason I bring it up is because I think Dory's story in that movie has a lot to say about what we see here in the last chapter of John. See, the whole movie revolves around Dory trying to find her family. But Dory has a significant problem when it comes to finding her family, and that is the fact that she has short-term memory loss. This is what she calls it, which is short-term memory loss. Dory can't remember things. And so as she's trying to track down her family, she can't seem to put the information together that she needs, and she becomes desperate. And her inability to remember the things that she wants to remember hinder her again and again as she tries to find her family until she comes to a point where she's completely alone and completely hopeless. And during this moment, a surprisingly emotional moment in a movie like Finding Dory, she begins to believe something about herself, something that's been in the back of her mind throughout the whole movie, but she begins to say it out loud and believe that this is what is most true about her. She begins to believe that there is something terribly wrong with me, and the most true thing about me is that I am not good enough. I can't remember anything the way that I should, and I'm worthless, and I'm not worthy of being loved because of this terrible problem that I have. And Dory gets to the point where she believes that it's not even worth finding her family, because if she found her family, they would want nothing to do with her because she's worthless. And as you can imagine, the story of Dory does not end there. Dory, through some amazing circumstances, actually does remember something crucial to finding her family and is reunited with her family. But it's only when she comes back into the embrace of her mother and her father, who she's been separated from for who knows how long, that she begins to believe that she really is worthy of love, that she really is cared for, that she really is loved and cherished by someone. And I think Peter could understand and relate to the kinds of feelings of worthlessness, the kind of shame that Dory felt. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we also know what it's like to feel the shame of our failure or of the thing that has happened to us. And I think it's something we see here. You see, Peter, we know, has already witnessed the resurrected Jesus. The passage tells us that this is the third time that Jesus appeared. But Peter, he was still hanging out with the disciples, but I think that his shame was still clinging to him. Peter's shame still clung to him like the roots of a tree cling to the ground. One moment he'd be sitting with the disciples talking, and the next moment something would trigger in his mind, and he would be transported back to that night. He'd be face to face with those who accused him, who said, "Aren't you one of Jesus's disciples?" Their faces washed in the red glow of the charcoal fire standing between them. And you see, Peter wanted to be strong. He wanted to be brave. He wanted it to be different this time. But as hard as he tried, again and again, every time this memory replayed in his mind, he would always deny Jesus. And then he'd see it, like a flash of lightning in a dark valley, the face of Jesus at a distance. His head turned toward Peter, his eyes piercing him, accusing him, saying, "I know what you just did." And that's when the tears would start to come for Peter. But not if he kept moving, not if he stayed busy. And so this time, abruptly, Peter gets up and he says to the disciples, "Guys, I've got to get out of here. I'm going to go fishing." And the disciples, because I think they care about Peter and they love Peter, and they say to themselves, "Well, we know how Peter gets when he's alone right now. He's not in a good place." They say, "We're going to go with you, Peter. We'll go fishing too." You see, I believe it was Peter's shame that drove him out to the sea to fish. This shame that told him that he was a failure, that he was damaged goods, that he was past the point of being able to hold out any hope for love or compassion or forgiveness from his Savior. That the words of Jesus that he speaks in Matthew 10, when Jesus says that if anyone denies me before men, then I will deny him before the Father. I imagine those words were ringing in the mind of Peter, and he was convinced that those words applied to him. Imagine the shame that he must have felt at knowing these things. You see, so Peter tries to distract himself from these thoughts. He tries to drown them out in the mind-numbing rote work of fishing. And you know what? Fishing is something that Peter's actually good at. Maybe Peter can go and catch a few fish and maybe feel a little bit better about himself. You know, he may think to himself, "I might be a worthless failure of a disciple, but dadgummit, I can fish with the best of them." And I think we know what that's like. When we feel shame, we try to distract ourselves from it. We try to fill our life with busyness or with whatever it is we think we can succeed at in hopes that those things might numb and kill the shame. But the problem is, no matter what we do, we always end up falling short. And the thing that we thought would help ends up reinforcing the lies that shame convinces us are true. And so hours later, after fishing through the night, we find in verse 3 that the only thing lonelier than Peter in that boat is the empty fishing net that they've cast over the side again and again and again to no avail. And I think that we know what it feels like to be Peter sitting in that boat. And I think John knows what it's like. And he knows that we've all experienced these sort of sensations, these sort of emotions, these sort of thoughts. And I think John writes this not only for himself, not only for Peter, but for you and for me. You see, we all know all too well the weight and the burden of shame. You and I have both experienced traumatic events. We've experienced decisions that we've made that we regret. We're tormented by memories that we wish we could get rid of. We're stalked by the ghosts of our past. And these experiences, these memories, are the things that we allow to define us. The voice of shame whispers in our ears, "You are a victim, and you'll never be anything more than a victim." It whispers, "You are a victimizer, you are a fraud, you are a failure, you are a freak. And if anyone really knew the things that I knew about you, they would hate you. They would push you away. They would want nothing to do with you." Because our shame tells us that these are the things that are most true about us. It tells us that at our core, we are worthless. We're unlovable, and that the only way to protect ourselves from the rejection that we so fear is to put up walls. Walls that push away God and walls that push away other people. because our fear of rejection is just too much to risk actually being known, actually confessing the things that we believe about ourselves, the things that we know we've done, the things that we know we've thought and that break us inside. And so we have to stay busy. We have to suppress it. We have to find ways to quiet that incessant voice. Yet as much as we try, like Peter does, as he works through the night to catch a stinking fish and comes up short, that voice breaks through, reminding us again and again of what we truly are. And what John wants us to see here is that the same kinds of things that ran through Peter's day, Peter's mind in his day over 1,000 years ago, are the same kinds of things that run through our minds day in and day out. Shame is not a new experiment. It's something that has existed since the very beginning of the fall. But while Peter's story is complete, and we know what happens with him, you and I, the readers of John 21, we are still kind of in the middle of our stories, aren't we? We are still wondering if there's hope, wandering around, maybe feeling sure that there is no hope. For Peter was surely helpless. He was feeling hopeless as he sat in his fishless boat. Yet another instance that seemed to prove that failure was the thing that was most true about him. But his thoughts are interrupted as he glimpses the faint outline of a man upon the shore. It's still early, so it's hard to make him out, but his voice is barely discernible over the distance. What is this guy saying? The man from the shore cries out to them and he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And because of the state of mind that Peter's in, he immediately assumes this guy is a freeloader. Some guy on the shore who wants to take the food that we've worked hard and earned and have it for nothing. Great. Well, frustrated by his failure, but also probably somewhat happy to tell this guy they don't have any fish, because misery loves company, he cries out a resolute no. "We don't have any fish, okay?" Surely that will get this guy to leave us alone. But he doesn't leave them alone. The man cries out again, and this time he has the audacity to tell Peter, a professional fisherman, what to do. He says, "Hey guys, why don't you try casting the net on the other side of the boat? I bet you'll find some fish there." Now, Peter and the disciples oblige, but I think the reason they do that is because they want to prove this guy how little he knows about fishing. It's the idea, the kind of how we get when someone tells us to do something we don't want to do. It's like, "Fine, I'll do it the way you want me to do it, just so I can show you how wrong you really are." I think that's what Peter and the disciples do, but then something unexpected happens. Something that is both extraordinary but also eerily familiar to the disciples. They cast the net onto the other side of the boat and it fills with so many fish so quickly that they cannot even haul them into the boat. Peter is no doubt in shock at the sheer absurdity of it all, but John knows something up because John's the perceptive one. He's the one who kind of figures things out. He's the one in the background and he realizes what's happening and he looks over to Peter. And through the spray of the water and the clamor of trying to keep the boat from tipping over because of the weight of the fish, John looks over to Peter and whispers, "It is the Lord." And Peter shakes out of his stupor. And before his mind has caught up to his body, he's grabbed his outer garment, he's put it on, he's channeled his inner Jonah, and he has thrown himself face first into the water. And I imagine as Peter walks onto the shore, sodden, huffing and puffing, half-dressed, stumbling his way out of the sea toward Jesus, he comes face to face with this man on the shore who's actually his Savior. And what does Peter say to him? Right? I mean, Peter loves to talk. We know that from reading the Gospels. Peter always has something to say. Even if it's inappropriate, Peter has something to say. But when you look at this passage and the way John has written it, Peter doesn't say anything. That's kind of interesting. It seems as though the bold and brazen Peter we knew from before has somehow disappeared, somehow changed. I mean, this is the guy who was not afraid to ask Jesus the inappropriate question that everyone else was thinking, but no one else was willing to say aloud. This is the Peter who confessed that Jesus was the Christ and told Jesus that he would follow him to his grave. This is the Peter who, when Jesus was arrested, pulled out a sword and cut off a guy's ear. I mean, this guy is bold. But what's happened to him? It seems as though Peter has become a mere shell of his former self. In fact, when you look at this passage, you might notice that Peter hasn't spoken a single word since he said he was going fishing in verse 3. Guys, that is weird. That is out of character for Peter. That's not the Peter we know. And I think the reason that Peter is acting this way is because his shame has perverted him somehow. It has changed him. He's lost his edge, his kind of frustrating but lovable feistiness. It's just gone. And that's what happens when shame takes hold of our souls. It's what shame does to you and to me. It blunts our personality. It hollows out the place where our soul should be and leaves us with an emptiness. It corrupts our emotions. It steals our joy and our sadness, replacing them with a dull numbness that slowly but surely turns our hearts to stone. For the more we believe its voice, the more that we believe that we're beyond hope, beyond love, beyond affection, the more we put up those walls of protection to protect ourselves from being known by God or known by others. But as we do that, the more empty and numb we become until we become just like Peter, a twisted and empty husk of a human. But thanks be to God that he does not leave his people to themselves. He does not leave Peter to himself. He pursues Peter, and even when Peter cannot look Christ in the eye and cannot find the words to say, Jesus makes him breakfast. Of all things, Jesus makes him breakfast. And after he makes him breakfast, Jesus sits with him in the silence and the pain of his shame. And it's only after Jesus does these things, only after he cares for Peter, that he begins to talk to Peter. He begins to draw him out of his insular world of shame and back into the embrace of his Savior. Jesus begins his pursuit of Peter with a question. He asks him, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And by that, I think Jesus is hearkening back to the old Peter, the Peter who would have said, without any hesitation whatsoever, Jesus, I love you more than any of these people. I will go to the grave with you. Jesus is saying, where is that Peter? The Peter who said he loved me more than anyone. And what does Peter say? What do we say in the moments when we're faced with both our greatest fear, but also our greatest hope of healing? With someone who looks us in the eye and asks us who we truly are. The moment when God asks you, do you love me? And by asking that question, what he's really asking is, who are you? What defines you? What is most true about you? And Peter, maybe because he knows that it's true somewhere deep inside him, or maybe because he believes that if he says it out loud, it can begin to be true again like it was before, looking down into the fire, chokes out the words in a hushed whisper. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds with just a few simple words. He says, feed my lambs. But he doesn't stop there. He asks Peter again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter, a second time, with a little more force, with a little more gumption, almost willing to look up and meet the eye of Jesus, says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says again, tend my sheep. But Peter isn't out of the woods yet. Jesus isn't going to let him go until he's broken Peter wide open, strapped him to the operating table, and performed the surgery that he so desperately needs. So he asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And as the question is posed for a third time, Peter realizes what Jesus is doing. He denied Jesus three times, and Jesus is sitting here asking Peter three times, do you really love me? And before he knows what's going on, he finds himself locked in the gaze of the Messiah, the red light of the charcoal fire bathing Christ's face with a glow. The same glow that lit the face of that little girl and those servants to whom he denied this very man. And then something begins to well up deep within him. We're told that it is a powerful grief, that Peter is grieved. It's a grief that cuts him deep to the core of his being, but it's also a grief that's weight is only matched by the overwhelming love he has for this man, this friend, this Messiah, this Jesus. And Peter responds a third time through tears streaming down his face, but truly believing the words that he's saying, believing that their truth is the truth that is most true about him. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And at this confession, which I think this confession is more important for the soul of Peter than even when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. At the words of this confession, Jesus tells him once more, feed my sheep. For Jesus will not tolerate the shameful lies that we believe about ourselves. Whereas Peter has been imprisoned behind the bars of his shame, believing that his denial is the most true thing about him, making him unworthy of affection or love, Jesus draws Peter out of his shameful self-indulgence and tells him something else, something deeper, something truer than even his denial. He tells him, you are a beloved child of God. You are a feeder, a tender, a shepherder of God's sheep. You are a celebrated member of his kingdom. See, Jesus grounds Peter's identity not in his sin or in his shame. He doesn't even ground Peter's identity in his self-esteem. He doesn't say, Peter, you're a good guy. Why don't you get over this? Why don't you find some pride? Why don't you feel better about yourself and stop being so self-indulgent? See, Jesus doesn't ground it in these things. But Jesus says to Peter that these things are not the things that are most true about you. Notice that Jesus doesn't deny that Peter has denied him. Jesus knows that that's true, but he says that that isn't the most true thing about him. But the most true thing about him is that he is in a relationship with God, and he is one of God's children, one of God's people. He's beloved by God and a member of a kingdom that is made up not of people who don't have shame. Peter's shame doesn't make him unable to be a part of God's kingdom. In fact, Peter's shame is one of the things that makes him part of God's kingdom, because everyone in God's kingdom is a sinner who is weighed down by the burden of shame, but who has been made righteous not by their own actions, not by atoning for their problems, not by atoning for the things that they regret, but by the blood of Jesus. And when we finally begin to believe that what God says about us in Christ is the most true thing about us, that it's the one thing that truly matters, we begin to find ourselves again. We begin to feel again, to laugh again, to love again. We start becoming more human. And I believe that in this passage, we see a glimpse of Peter's true self peeking out from the darkness of the room that he'd been locked up in ever since that fateful night before that first charcoal fire. And I think we see it in Peter's question to Jesus. You see, after Jesus tells him the third time to feed my sheep, he says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then in verse 19, it says that this Jesus said in order to tell Peter the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus tells Peter, these are the things I'm calling you to do, and this is where it's going to lead you. It's going to lead you to your death. And so Peter begins to wonder, well, okay, maybe Jesus has told me what's going to happen to me, but they're walking along the shore, they see John at a distance, and Peter's talking to Jesus, and he says, hey, Jesus, what's going to happen to John? Like, how is John going to die? What's going to be his end? And I mean, I think we know in kind of in our own hearts and minds that, like, this is not an appropriate question, right? Jesus can tell people about their end in his own way if he wants to, but it's not appropriate for you to ask about how someone else is going to die. But I also think in this question, we see the Peter that we know and the Peter that we love. And I think in Jesus' lovingly sarcastic response, he's smiling to himself because Peter is himself again. The Peter that we know and the Peter that we love, he says to Peter, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He's basically telling Peter, dude, it's none of your business what happens to John. Okay? What I want you to do is I want you to follow me and I want you to trust me. But this is the Peter who we've seen throughout the Gospels. The Peter who asks things that are none of his business but has the audacity to ask them anyway. The Peter who is so convinced of the love that his Savior has for him that there's nothing he's afraid to bring up. This is the Peter who God created, who God redeemed. And this story shows us how Jesus gently drew Peter out of the fog of his shame and restored him. But that might be great for Peter, but what about you and what about me? See, I think we know all too clearly that Jesus isn't here on earth right now like he was here in John 21. And so while it might be great that this happened to Peter, where do we go to find Jesus' gentle questions? Where do we go to be reminded of who we are in him and what is most true about us? I want to answer that question with another question, which is simply to ask what does Jesus do here? What is he up to? How does he spend his time when he decides he's going to come and restore Peter? You know, one thing that's interesting about this passage is that it's not particularly spectacular. It's not particularly miraculous. It's not particularly glamorous. The one thing that I think stands out in this passage above everything is how ordinary it is, how normal it is. I mean, the only semblance of anything extraordinary is the catching of the fish. But apart from that, this account is kind of painfully unremarkable. I mean, we would imagine that Jesus, his third time appearing to the disciples in his resurrected body, is going to be like, guys, let me show off some of these sweet powers that you're going to have when you get a resurrected body. But that's not what he does. I mean, what does Jesus do? He goes to the market. He buys some bread. He makes a fire. He goes to the shore, calls them in, throws some fish and some bread on the charcoal fire to cook it. He sits around the flames. There's probably silence and talking and laughter and all the sounds that accompany a good meal after a long night of work. They walk along the shore, and that's kind of it. It's very normal. In fact, I think it's the ordinariness of what Jesus does here that makes the disciples question whether or not it's really him. Right? In verse 12, John says something kind of weird. After Jesus says, come have breakfast, it says, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. But inherent in that statement is the idea that the disciples were kind of like, is this Jesus? Is this really him? Like, I was kind of expecting like something a little more glamorous, a little more like unbelievable so he could prove to me that it was him. But I'm pretty sure it's him. He did that thing with the fish, but now we're just kind of sitting around eating breakfast. It's like, you know, is this him? And they do believe that it's him, but I think it's because it's so ordinary what they're doing. That's why they're so unsure about it. And I think this might be one of the most important points of the story for you and for me. For when we read the last few verses of the Gospel of John, he tells us something else that I think is pretty curious. He says in verse 25, now there were also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I mean, John is, I think in saying this, he's inviting us into something. John is inviting us to consider and imagine what kinds of things, if the world was filled with books about all the things that Jesus did, what kind of things would fill those books? Would it be filled with miracle after miracle after miracle? Or would it contain something different? Would there be miracles sprinkled in here and there? Probably so. Jesus wasn't unwilling to do miracles, but the vast majority of Jesus' time on earth was spent doing normal, everyday stuff, like you do and like I do. And I think if we were to be able to peek into the kinds of books that would fill the world with all the things that Jesus did, what we would find is that the majority of the content in those books are things like what we find here in John chapter 21. Jesus making and sharing meals with his friends, pouring wine and telling stories to each other. Jesus welcoming into his arms the children who always seemed to flock to him, who seemed to be able to know something about Jesus that no one else understood. And Jesus would sit with these children and he would listen to their rambling stories with laughter and with delight. Jesus would go on hikes in the hills and walks along the shore, both by himself and with his disciples, and he would revel in the beauty of his creation. Jesus would weep with others over the miseries of this life, over the curse of sin and the sting of death. He would embrace his brothers and sisters and sustain them under the weight of their sadness and their tears. Those were the kinds of things that Jesus spent the majority of his waking hours doing. The kinds of things that you and I deal with every day. What I want you to see is that it's easy to be captivated by the extraordinary. It's easy to be captivated by the miraculous, by the things that stand apart from the mundane day-to-day events of the world that we simply can't get away from, even though we want to. But I think that John shows us here that it's through these mundane events, these day-to-day things, these inconveniences of life, more than anything else, that Jesus draws his people out of their sin and their shame and into his warm embrace. And the good news about this is that if these are the ways that God has ordained his Son to minister to his people through ordinary, everyday things, then that means that it's something that both you and I can participate in. Not just sometimes, but every day. And it's something that we do participate in, whether we realize it or whether we don't. You see, we participate in it whenever we make a meal for someone and we drop by their house and we ask them how they're doing and we celebrate the birth of a child into a family or mourn the death of someone who we loved. We participate in it whenever we meet someone for breakfast and move past the small talk and into the hardships of life, into the lies that we believe about ourselves and need to be reminded of the truth. We participate in it whenever we muster up the courage in a life group to share that story or that experience or that memory that haunts us every day of our lives, but we've never shared with anyone. We participate in it whenever we come together to study the Bible and honestly wrestle with what it means to honor Christ as a mom or as a dad or as a husband or a wife or as a brother or as a sister or as a child. We participate in it whenever we volunteer for a work day to serve those in need or to help a family raise money to adopt a helpless child from the other side of the world. All of those things are participating in the ministry that we see Jesus doing here, the ministry that reminds us of who we truly are because it draws us into the community of God's people and into the presence of God himself. We draw one another out of the lies that we're so quick to believe about ourselves, out of the lies that we believe that tell us that the most true thing about me is that I'm a failure, or I'm a fraud, or I am a freak. and into the truth of the gospel. That if you are in Christ, then the most true thing about you is that you are loved and accepted, clothed not in the shame and guilt of your sin, but in the righteousness of Jesus. I beg you to confess these things to yourself. Confess them to one another. Participate in the everyday ordinary things and see how truly extraordinary they are. And just maybe, like Peter, God will grant you the faith to truly believe that what he says about you is the thing that is most true about you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle to do this. We struggle to believe your word and what you say about us over the things that we believe about ourselves, because we're constantly talking to ourselves and we're constantly being reminded of our inadequacies, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that these things, while they may be true, while we may have failed, while we may have been fakers, that these are the kinds of people that you welcome into your kingdom. And that it's these things and the brokenness that we feel over them that is what compels us to believe you. Because you're the only hope we have, Lord. When we realize how hopeless we are, we can't help but turn to you. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself. By the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, and that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would remind us that through something as common and normal and ordinary as bread and wine, you have chosen, you have ordained from eternity past to be a sacrament, to be a reminder, to be a seal of our faith in you. Lord, remind us that you delight to use ordinary things to change the world, to change the hearts of ourselves and the hearts of others. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe and trust in that. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.